Thank you so much, Matt and Brenda. Revelation chapter 4, if you'll take your Bible, Revelation 4. I've been so excited about coming to you this fall and getting into this book. I've preached 13 messages before the summer on the first three chapters of Revelation, and I had divided my time between the book of Titus and the book of Revelation. And then this summer finished up the book of Titus, and so I have been looking forward to coming and just concentrating Sunday morning and Sunday night on the book of Revelation. It is a great study for me, a great joy for me. I think last year for me, at least twice, maybe three and a half times, I guess it was, I taught through this book and different venues, different places. And when I go through it, I just seem to just keep learning. Just so much seems to be happening. In this particular book that some people run from, and I don't think we ought to run from it. I love the fact that Pastor Matt this morning used Genesis 1:1 for our giving. I love the fact that Professor Daly used Revelation chapter 4, thinking through the Creator God, and that Christ is worthy of worship. That the whole book, the whole gamut from Genesis to Revelation, I mean, it's life-changing, is it not? This is the book. This is the word. This is the truth. It is from God. And so this morning, what I want to do, we're going to read chapter 4 and chapter 5, but what I want to do is maybe give us a running start through just the first and second verses of chapter 4, bring us up to speed, and then tonight I'd like to just give a detailed exegesis on chapter 4. I have been just overwhelmed going through chapter 4. And I'm asking the Lord to help me both this morning and this evening to rightly divide His truth. Would you pray with me so we can ask corporately to not only rightly divide, but also to rightly hear? So, Lord, we bow before You. And as we've already heard in the Selah moment and in our giving verse, and then just a moment ago from Pastor Matt, Lord, You are everything. We are nothing. And we are so thankful that You are the God of the book of Revelation. It is Your Christ who has redeemed us. It is Your Spirit who has regenerated us. It is Your gift that has put all of this in motion. And so when we hold in our hands this revelation, this apocalypsis, We need clarity in speech as well as clarity in understanding. And if there are people here without Jesus, that they would be drawn sweetly to the Lord. As Ezekiel says to the house of Israel, why will you die, O house of Israel? Lord, I pray that our people would be drawn to Jesus through our study. Only You can do this, Lord. And so bless us now as we enter into the Holy of Holies and hold Your book in our hand and read from the lips of Yourself. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me and follow along in the holy text as I read. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and voices, or thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, front and in back. And I would just put a postscript here, men and women, that there are categories in chapter 4 and 5. There's the elders. There are the angels. And here we find the category called living beasts. That's probably a good translation. Living ones. They're distinct from the other two categories. Verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanksgiving to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been butchered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I want to prepare you for tonight and also next Sunday morning, because I think Beale, in his commentary, it's a massive commentary, but in his commentary, he makes one of the most astute observations about Revelation 4 and 5. And that is this: everything that happens in the rest of the book, chapter 6 to 22, is going to flow out of chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are the setting for the rest of the book of Revelation. You must grasp this book. So I feel as if, as a pastor and a preacher, that I want to bring us all up to speed on the book of Revelation, and then I want to introduce in the first verse chapter 4 and chapter 5, and that will set the stage for tonight, where Matt has allowed me a little bit of time this evening to be able to do the exegesis of the seven things that John sees here when he is caught up in heaven. When I look at the purposes of the book of Revelation, I think it is important for us to know those purposes. Flip back to chapter 1, if you will, and the first three verses where we find three purposes for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his slaves, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The very first purpose is outlined in the opening words of Revelation 1. It is to reveal Jesus. This is the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Men and women, it is not a scheme for the end times so that we might be able to have a chart. It's not a chart. It is in paragraph form, in word form. If God wanted us to have a chart, he would have given us a chart. But when I look at the opening words of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of the date of this book. This is the last book of canon. This was written by the Apostle John, and the date is A.D. 95. And that is significant because Jesus ascended into heaven 65 years earlier. It has been 65 years since Jesus physically had walked upon this earth. And so the date is crucial because Jesus has been absent for 65 years, and there's only one apostle left. His name is John. And he is at death's door. With that in mind, it is crucial to keep that in mind because there are many promises of the Old Testament yet to be fulfilled. There are many promises of Jesus from his own lips yet to be fulfilled. And then the book of Acts in chapter 1, when Jesus ascended 65 years earlier, some angels descended and said to those men in Acts 1, 9 to 11, "What are you looking at? This same Jesus, as you have seen him go, he will come in like manner as you have seen him go." So now for 65 years, they have been waiting. The Apostle Paul loves to use the first person plural we. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The Apostle Paul was known for that first person plural. He really believed and thought and wrote as if he was to see Jesus in his lifetime. That may have changed by the pastorals, but as he writes from his heart, everything is in place for the coming of Jesus. So when I think of the book of Revelation, the canon is not finished with the 65 books. There needs to be one more because Jesus has promised his return. And for 65 years, there has been a generation and a half that has yet to ever hear or see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last apostle is about to go. And so this purpose of God through John is that Jesus Christ might be revealed. This book is from Jesus. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 that I just read to you. He says in verse 1, in the middle of the verse, there's this voice that I heard like a trumpet. It's like the first voice he heard back in chapter 1, which is the voice of Jesus. And it said to me, "Come up here and I will show you things that must take place after this." I mean, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to show you, John, what is going to be taking place in the end times." So this book is from Jesus. It's interesting, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, if you want to look back there, there's a little phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. So the book of Revelation has its origination in the Father, and this is his inheritance from the Father for a life that was lived and a death that was died and a resurrection that Christ experienced so that his slaves, us, might have everlasting life and be assured of heaven with him. And so this gift, this inheritance gift, this book we hold in our hands is part of that. It's almost reminiscent of Psalm 2, where Jesus is, I think, the one there, typified there through the kings. But Jesus, the Messiah, ask of me and I will give you the nations. You will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. So when I look at the book of Revelation, it's about revealing Jesus. It is a book from Jesus. It is a book about Jesus. Look down at verse 7 of chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This is a book not only from Jesus, but about Jesus. He is coming. And the opening statements of the book of Revelation make this clear. Christ is coming. So the question that should come to your mind, if this book is to reveal Jesus, the question is, how does this book reveal Jesus? That should be the most logical question. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So question, how does the book reveal Jesus? The book of Revelation has kind of like an argument that sort of develops in three ways. I think this is highly significant for us. In the first three chapters, you see Christ purging the church. This is important because as you go through the first three chapters, you see the revealing of Jesus. And most amazing thing in the first three chapters, it's not like it said in verse 7 of chapter 1. Verse 7 in chapter 1 said, every eye is going to see him. And he's coming back. But when you look at the middle of chapter 1, all the way to the end of chapter 3, that is the first vision of Revelation. The second vision is chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8. But in this very first vision of Jesus, after declaring in verse 7, every eye will see him, there is a private revealing to John the Apostle in chapter 1 and verse number 12 and following. And this private revealing is a matter that Jesus desires to take up with John. And it's a private matter for those who are in the church. The world is going to be dealt with as we see in chapter 1 and verse number 7. Every eye is going to see him. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And as it says in Zechariah, they will smote their breasts as they see him come back. And they will mourn when they realize the awesome deity in the person of Jesus Christ. The one they cursed really is God. The one that they said in writing this week, we do not need, this universe does not need a creator. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Every eye is going to see. Yes, that's going to happen. But the most amazing thing is that is not going to take place until chapter 19 of Revelation. When every eye sees and everyone beats their breast and says, I can't believe. And those are going to be their last words and they're going to be doomed for all of eternity. But there are matters that must be laid out in the book of Revelation. These matters must be laid out and dealt with as in this book we see Christ tying up the ends of all the Old Testament promises and the New Testament promises which he gave. And we see him very wonderfully putting them together and dealing with significant groups of people. The very first group of people before we ever get to the world is the church. And you see Christ here, most amazingly, you see Christ here as he is purging his church cleansing His church, setting apart His church. The second flow of argument that is significant in chapters 4 to 18, as you see on the screen, is we find Christ judging the cosmos, Christ judging the world. The purging and the judging are going to take place before His second coming. That's chapter 19. The purging of His church, the sanctifying, to use the terminology of Paul in Ephesians in chapter 5, where it finds that He is going to set her apart, sanctify her, and cleanse her by the washing of the Word, that He might present her to Himself without having spot or wrinkle. As you read the first three chapters, you're overwhelmed. You're just overwhelmed with this resurrected, risen Christ walking among His church and purging with His eyes of fire. But as He judges the world, and you read from chapter number 4, especially chapter 6 to chapter 18, you're overwhelmed at the incredible devastation and destruction that takes place upon this earth. But then the final movement is going to be found in verses 19 to 22. The final movement is now Jesus reigning in His kingdom. If you can keep these three things in your mind, write them at the front of your Bible, put the chapters down, it'll really help you as you flow through the book. How does Revelation reveal Jesus? It reveals Jesus purging His church, it reveals Jesus judging the world, and then it reveals Jesus reigning in His kingdom. And it's amazing that it takes 19 chapters before 1:7 actually takes place, chapter 1 and verse number 7. There's a second purpose for the book of Revelation. One is to reveal Jesus. But the second purpose of John in putting this book together under the ruler and the kind rulership of the Holy Spirit we call inspiration, His directing and moving, is to show His people selective events of the end times. This is why you want to be very careful with your schemes. Because not everything that's going to happen while Jesus judges the world or purges His church or reigns in the kingdom is written here in the book of Revelation. Let me give you one illustration. Turn over to chapter 10, if you will, Revelation 10. In Revelation chapter 10, you will see in verse number 4, John hears seven thunders, and these seven thunders are really nouns and verbs. It sounds like thunders because it's coming from this mighty angel, but they are distinguishable language, if you will, forms. And so he gets ready in verse 4, he said, "The seven thunders uttered their voice. I was about to write, and I heard the voice of heaven say to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and don't you write them.'" You see, that's an illustration so that it'll help us understand that God is not revealing everything that's going to happen in the end times, but He is revealing key events, key situations, circumstances, key purging and judgment and reigning, so that He might be able to tie up the loose ends of the Old Testament prophetic statements as well as His promises in the Gospels. It's interesting, too, when you look at this number 2, the first two words, "to show." Because this is different kind of prophecy in the book of Revelation. It's different from any other book of the New Testament. This is a distinguishable book. This is prophecy by means of pictures. And so you don't want to get lost in the pictures. I've seen artist conceptions, and when you think of these living beasts, and when you look at the living beast in chapter 4 and verse number 7, the first is like a lion, the second is like a calf, and the third has the face like a man. It says nothing about his body, but it's the face of the third being has the face of the man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. But all of them could speak and sing, as you find in chapter 4. So I would say to you, be very careful not to get lost by the picture. But the picture has meaning, has a reason for being there. And all of this is moving the reader to the place of the conclusion of the world. So it is important that we don't get lost in the pictures and we see artists' conceptions and we look. Really, apocalyptic literature, these pictures, prophetic pictures, are sometimes very bizarre, very unusual. There's a purpose for that. The purpose for the bizarreness is to move the reader's mind in a certain direction. And so I think it's important for us to understand that the book of Revelation is to show the people of Christ selective events that are to take place at the end time, so that you know that the end of the story is written. It is done. I just think of the theologian Bultmann who wrote, and I'm quoting, In the end, God wins, but as far as history concerns, what is that? We cannot claim to know the goal of history. The question and meaning of history has, to me, become meaningless. You see, I would say that's a great contradiction. I would say to us men and women, the whole goal of history is God Himself. The whole goal of history is the kingdom of Christ. The whole goal of history is moving this direction. Satan has come to hijack. Satan has come to bring about meaninglessness to people who should have meaning. I can still remember to this day in 1980 at a class at Old Dominion, sitting in this class, and the professor who had his PhD from Duke University made this statement, "To me, history is nothing." And I'm thinking to myself as he says those words, history is nothing? Is not Augustine right when he said that history is nothing less than his story? But I think that Satan has deluded people's minds so that history means nothing to them. And I want you to know that God is in control of history. God is moving history, and it's all going to the kingdom of His Son. And this is the events that we find here in the book of the Revelation. But Revelation is giving to us pictures. And let me give you an illustration to help you understand this. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse number 21. This is how section 1, vision 1 ends. Vision 1 ends with Jesus saying to the church at Laodicea, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me," where? "On my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne." This coalesces well with the New Testament and the ascended Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, it's a quotation of Psalm 110. And Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches, he uses Psalm 110 to show that the Savior is at the right hand of the Father. Romans in chapter 8 and verse number 34. Christ has died, is risen, and is at the right hand of the Father. We just went through Ephesians. Let me just turn back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, we had this message, and this is part of the passage, Ephesians 1:20. He worked powerfully in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, He has put everything under His feet. He has given Him to be head of all things, even the church. So it coalesces well with what Jesus says of Himself in AD 95, that you will sit with me on my throne as I am now sitting with my Father on His throne. In Colossians in chapter 3, it says this, verse 1, "If you are raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Hebrews, on several occasions, does the very same thing. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1, just how the book of Hebrews opens itself up.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days spoke to us by a Son, whom He appointed heir of everything, who made the worlds, who is in the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now here's the main point that I'm trying to say. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Everywhere you turn in the Scripture, you have this location of Christ at the right hand of the Father. His Father is fully satisfied with the work of the Son, so that His redemption covers all men who will believe. Not only is He fully satisfied, but the Father has given Him all authority. Matthew 28, all authority is given in Me, heaven and earth. And so the place of authority is at the right hand of the Father. There are many reasons why the New Testament supports this over and over and over and over again. And there are some people who feel that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and is somehow detached from His church. So, Revelation chapter 1. Would you turn with me to Revelation 1? This is so incredible, men and women. John is on the Isle of Patmos in verse 9. In verse 10, it's the Lord's Day, Sunday. And he hears this loud voice like a trumpet. And here's what that voice says, verse 11. I am Alpha, Omega, first and last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Head, hair are white like wool, white as snow. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. Yet in His right hand, seven stars. Out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I saw Him and I fell at His feet as dead. He says, don't be afraid. And he uses Isaiah's passage. I am the first and the last. And that's, I am the Creator God. I am the Redeemer God. I am first and last. Verse 18. I am He who lives, who was dead. Behold, I am alive. I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things that you have seen, the things which are, the things which will soon take place after this, the mystery of those seven stars that you see in My right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of these seven churches. The seven lampstands that you see are the seven churches. Verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Men and women, the location of Jesus over and over at the right hand of the Father. But this is truth in picture form to help you as a church understand that Jesus is not detached from His church. That Jesus is walking among the churches. And it's a very real and precious relationship that is taking place between Christ and His church, those whom He has redeemed with His blood. He will not be detached from. He will be very close to. When I look at the way that Revelation uses pictures, it shows this powerful deity walking among seven golden lampstands that represent the church. And as you begin to look at each one of the messages of the churches of Revelation, it begins by taking little phrases from the vision that John saw, like over in verse number 18. These things says the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like a fine brass. I mean, He's literally called the Son of God in verse 18 of chapter 2. And His eyes are flaming fire. And I would say to us, men and women, the church has lost the reality of who Jesus is. We have not come to the place of Hebrews 4.
where it says we have to do with Him. We think that somehow that the church just, well, I'm a Christian and I'm walking with Jesus and I tell people that I love Him, but in our lives it is so worldly. And grace has become so cheap. And Christianity now is reduced to formulas. That a relationship with Jesus Christ, when somebody hears of a passionate relationship that another brother or sister has with Jesus Christ, they think he's abnormal. And yet this is the most normal thing in life, that the one who redeemed us and loved us, he owns me. He has everything. And I say to you right now, men and women, that that Christ is walking up and down the aisles of this church, and his eyes are flaming fire, and his feet are fine brass, and you must have an account with him. You do it now, or you lose your reward later. You see, the Apostle John is concerned. When you look at the seven churches, maybe one of the seven has a little power. And I wonder if that's not true today, where within just 65 years, you'd think you would have church after church after church going hard after Jesus Christ. But it's no different today. We go hard after ourselves. We go hard after our lusts. We go hard after things that make us happy. We go hard after peripheral things. And I say to you that Jesus Christ does not have his place that he ought to have. May that not be here. To reveal to us the end times. And he does it with pictures. I could go on, but I'll stop here. I have several illustrations. I'll just stop here just for time's sake. I just want you to understand that when we hold this precious book in our hand, it is revealing not a detached Savior. It is revealing a Savior whose eyes burn and feet of fine brass. One who is of great power, that John, 65 years earlier, laid his head upon the chest of Jesus and said, "Who's going to betray you, Jesus?" But when he sees this resurrected, risen Christ in Revelation 1, he said, "I fell down, 1:17, at his feet like a dead man." There's a final reason why we have the book of Revelation. And I love this reason. This reason we find back in chapter 1 and verse number 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." I love that. Here is an incredible statement of blessing to all of those who, the one who stands up and reads. I got a blessing today reading Revelation out loud to you publicly. I want you to get a blessing listening as I read Revelation 4 and 5. And then I want you to have a blessing as you leave this place and you treasure these things in your heart, knowing that you do not have a detached Jesus. You have an intimate Jesus. So having said that, turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Aren't you glad I told you I'm only doing one verse? Let me give you the first verse. And this prepares us for tonight. And chapter 4 is so incredible. I've just encouraged you, just read it through. Find the seven things that John sees. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins and ends with the same words in the Greek text, metatauta. After these things. It says after this in the New King James at the end of verse 1. But it is the same term, the plural form of houtas. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Verse 2, he was transported by the Spirit to this door. Verse 1 marks several things. Let me give them to you quickly. Number 1,
Verse 1 marks a new vision in the text. Vision 1 was chapter 1 to chapter 3. But in chapter 4, verse 1, the Metatauta marks a new vision. It's going to begin in chapter 4. The second thing verse 1 does is it marks a new location for John. Where was John? Chapter 1. He is sequestered to the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. He's an older man. He doesn't have long to live. No one cares. Who knows? But all of a sudden, by means of an invitation, he moves from the island on which he has been placed there by the emperor for his name, for the name of Jesus. And in just a moment's time, through the Spirit, he finds himself in heaven. Talk about a new location. Just think of stepping on shore and finding in heaven. Of reaching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory. That's us. And John has the experience, because of the book he is to write, of being able to be caught up. Only two men in the New Testament have been caught up to the third heaven. The Apostle John, 2 Corinthians 12, and God said, you can't write about it. So Paul is silent in 2 Corinthians 12, but John is caught up, and God says, now write it down. You come back from vacation. You get your 950 slides out for the family, and you just want to rehearse it all. I tell you, John is caught up into heaven, and he just starts writing. The third thing that verse 1 marks is a new section in the letter based upon the outline of chapter 1 and verse 19. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Jesus said in his vision to John, write these things which you have seen. That's chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. And the things which are, that's the church age in chapter 2 and 3. And the things which will take place, metatauta. You see, remember this, men and women. That in the first century, let me just back up. If you were to write a letter and you're writing your sweetheart, how would you write it? You wouldn't just say, dear Martha, I love you, signed Daniel. What do you do? You put it in bold. You underline it. Maybe you can italicize it. Maybe you can make the font bigger. You know, there's all kinds of things so that you can emphasize what you're writing in a letter. Well, in the first century, they don't have that, so how do they do it? Words. Duplication of words become extremely significant. And so he says here in verse 19, and I also want you to write the things which are going to take place, metatauta. Chapter 4, verse 1, metatauta, metatauta. These are the things, it's a new section. These are the things, I think Beale is absolutely right, from this chapter all the way to the end of chapter 22, we have an entire new understanding from John and his view of heaven. The fourth and the final thing is this. It marks a new view for John. This is so amazing to me. What is it like to see things from Earth's perspective? Pain? The sorrow. We're limited time, space, matter. Now John gets a new view in heaven where time is timeless, where space and matter don't matter. This is why it's very difficult for us to precisely put timing on certain issues. Because John has seen it from heaven and it's timeless. There are some indicators in the text. But be very careful that you don't try to be too precise, because heaven has a different view of time. For instance, go to the very first chapter again, chapter 1. Here's heaven's view of time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves, things which must shortly take place. Verse 3, the last words of verse 3, the time is what? It's near. When you turn to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and ends with these words, "Behold, I come quickly." You see, timing from heaven's perspective is timeless. We're all about time. What time do we eat breakfast? 7 o'clock. What time do we have lunch? Noon. What time do we have dinner? 6. What time is church? Here. What time we're done? Here. I got 3 minutes and you're leaving. Okay? But be very careful with this issue. Also, John's view of heaven. Matter and space do not matter. I said that as a play on words, but it's really true. For instance, how many angels do you see right now? You see none. John's in heaven and he sees millions of angels. He's not limited by time, space, and matter in heaven. John is on the Isle of Patmos in chapter 1 and verse 9, and he says that I'm looking for the kingdom. In heaven, he actually sees the kingdom and Christ coming back and throne set. See, time is timeless in heaven. Maybe that'll help you in your prayer life. When God says he will do something, he will do it. But don't demand. Do it now, Lord. Wait a second. God is working from eternity to eternity. Let me just finish with this, may I? How does this book of Revelation find reactions among people? There are two reactions. Reaction number one is comfort to the believer. God is in full control. I finished this summer Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, the new biography that came out. He was in prison and just really months before he is to be hung, sequestered away by Hitler. He writes to a friend and he says, "There are two books that are very precious to me. One is the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And two is the book of Revelation in the New Testament." The comfort that the Psalms bring is wonderful. That God meets me at this hour of my difficulty. But the comfort that Revelation brings is this. In the end, God wins. And not only does God win, but all those who are faithful to him will rule and reign with him. That's what he said to the church at Pergamos in chapter 2. You will rule the nations. The second reaction, the first reaction is comfort. But the second reaction is fear and warning. And this is to the unbeliever. See, it's comfort to the believer because God is in full control, but it's warning to the unbeliever because he doesn't want God to be in control. He wants to be in control. And that is just not possible. With the prophet Ezekiel, I say to the unbeliever, the words of God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why would you die, O house of Israel?" Dear Jesus, we have just introduced a passage which I'm so excited about. But I want to be excited for the right reasons. Because there are people who will burn because they reject. And so we would plead with them. To them, Lord, the holiness of God is something to be feared. For us, the holiness of God is something to sing about. that our God is separate from sin and he will always do what is right. And he's never late. He's always on time. But it's his own time schedule. It is this God that melts the bitterness of the Christian man and woman. It is this God that sets the parameters properly after the doctor gives us such bad news. It is this God that is able to wash away any sin if we would just confess. It is this God who provides us with mercy and grace when we deserve far less. So I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart and life. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, are you here today without Jesus Christ? Would you come to him? Would you receive him? And Christians, you are here today, and let me tell you, it's your business, it's your home, it's your family. That's first place. It's not Jesus. And yet everything that I just said is from Jesus. It's a gift from Jesus to you, and you've placed that before him. So that your time with family is more important than time in the Word. No time for prayer because I've got this business meeting at 6:30 in the morning. I've got this exam, and so I just really don't have time for you, Lord. And yet these are God's great gifts. What has happened, you've put Jesus behind all of the things. Would you correct that now in your prayer? We love you, Father.